take my words and make them yours. For all of us here, we pray that our ears may be those that listen, our minds may be those that understand the truth which you want to convey, for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Are you missing something in your Christian life? Has your Christian faith gone just a bit stale? Are you a bit bored of the same old Christian routines? Are you worried about your personal devotions, your quiet time, your prayer life? Don't you just long for something more, something less ordinary? I can offer you just what you need. I've got a secret for you this morning, which will lift you out of your spiritual doldrums. There's a special prayer you can pray, which when you pray it will bring a full experience of God's blessing right away. I'm also going to tell you how to develop the self-discipline you know you need to honour Jesus in your personal devotions. And then you can join my special group, those of us in the church who know about the way that is beyond the ordinary life. Well, I wonder how you felt as you were listening to those words. Were you intrigued? Were you attracted? Were alarm bells ringing as you thought what on earth I might have been going on to say? It's just possible that what I was saying was beginning to make you a bit cross. Well, I'd forgive you if it was. I think it's fair to say that the Apostle Paul, writing from prison almost 2,000 years ago, was cross about some similar ideas which were being presented to the church in Colossae. Paul's letter to the Colossians, you'll recall, was prompted by his co-worker Epaphras, who we understand had visited Paul in prison and presented a number of concerns to him. And these concerns centered around some teaching which was arising in that church. This teaching was proving to be superficially attractive to committed Christians. But Paul was cross because it is taking away from the Colossians their true blessing. It was taking away from the Colossians their true blessing, their union with Christ. We're on page 1183 in the church Bibles. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, which was read for us a few moments ago. And at chapter 2, verse 16, we've reached the point in the letter where Paul issues a trenchant criticism of the teachers, as well as what they were teaching. But I think what makes this situation especially tricky, and one thing that makes it very important that we understand Paul's argument, is that these teachers may well have been Christians, or at least may well have recently been Christians. With the word therefore at verse 16, the beginning of this section of the letter that we are studying this morning, the word therefore just points us back to the previous section and indicates a very logical connection between what we have studied in previous weeks and what is following in these verses. And if you recall, last week we learned about the union with Christ. The key idea in the section last week was the union with Christ. We heard how Paul used very ordinary language for this very important doctrine, as well as theological concepts and religious practices. The ordinary words he used, in Christ, in him, dying with Christ. So what Paul was talking about in the previous section, this union with Christ, the theological concepts and religious practices were found in circumcision and baptism. For example, in baptism, we are submerged in God's judgment. So the union with Christ, which we heard about last week and of which there's been a picture in communion just now, the union in Christ, which we heard about last week, is more permanent than an economic and political union. An economic and political union which, for example, might be dissolved on June the 23rd this year. The union with Christ might be said to have something in common with a marital union. In marriage, one person says to another, all my worldly goods I thee endow. That is, what is his becomes hers. What is hers becomes his. Our union with Christ is a little bit like this. We endow Christ with our sin and our indebtedness. He endows to us his victory over sin. So this union is so important that it must be guarded very carefully, even against Christian teachers who are promising extra blessings. Perhaps especially so. It is unclear what these teachers in Colossae were saying. As we will see in approaching this passage together, the detail of what Paul writes is quite confusing at times. But in acknowledging some of the complicated terminology that he uses, I don't think we should lose sight of the overall direction, the overall thrust of his argument, which I think is clear. Indeed, most commentators are of the view that the reason why Paul's language is sometimes confusing is because he is quoting catchphrases and watchwords of these teachers in Colossae, who he is arguing against. And as we look at Paul's argument, I think we can see that it can be applied to some very contemporary Christian concerns. And I've outlined some of these on the notice sheet, the back of the notice sheet, if you want to follow where we're going. The contemporary concerns where I want to apply Paul's argument come under the first heading there, religious threats to our union with Christ. And there are three categories I want to explore: religious rituals, religious experiences, and religious rules and regulations, which are all mentioned in this passage. Now, for each of these, I'm not saying that they are always wrong. Some aspects of what I call here religious threats are good in and of themselves. But what I think the core of Paul's argument is that they are never absolutely necessary. And anyone who tells you they are necessary is deceiving you and putting you in danger. In fact, they are also deceiving themselves and putting themselves in danger. But according to Paul, you must not allow them to pass judgment on you. You must not allow people to pass judgment on you if you do not participate in particular religious rituals, experiences, or regulations. So first then, in verse 16, we read about religious rituals. It seems that these teachers were placing great weight on religious festivals and rituals, the idea of festivals, new moon celebrations, and Sabbaths, indicates a complicated system of annual, monthly, and weekly meetings and events. Just to reiterate the point I've just made, there seems to me there's nothing wrong with having seasonal celebrations. There's nothing wrong, for example, in using the time of the year to celebrate harvest or to celebrate Christmas or Easter. The rhythm of the seasons can help us tune in to different aspects of God's wonderful creation. And in this parish we have monthly communion services such as we have just had. It's appropriate to have regular religious rituals. But what these teachers seemed to be saying was that only an elite few understood the true meaning of the rituals. And if you don't participate them in a particular prescribed manner, you weren't a true member of this spiritual elite. You aren't making the most of your faith to move on if you're not participating in these special events. And I think we can see something like this in some contemporary versions of Christianity. In some denominations, you need to attend church every week. You need to attend on certain holy days and feast days. Or from another denominational point of view, it is expected to attend church twice on Sundays. Otherwise, you really aren't demonstrating your full commitment, it might be said. In other words, the freedom to meet with fellow believers, which should be a joyful expression of your Christian life, has become an obligation. The freedom to meet with fellow believers, which should be a joyful expression, has become an obligation. And this is to make a wrong emphasis about meeting together. It is to misuse annual, monthly and weekly church events. Attendance at church, of course, is important. But as a sign of your union with Christ and your unity with other Christians, not in and of itself. A second religious threat to our union with Christ is religious experiences, as we see in verses 18 and 19. Now, verse 18 has been described as one of the most contested passages in the New Testament. One commentator says how it presents great difficulties in language and content. But as I think I've said before, the main reason for the confusion, for any confusion or complicated aspects to it, is that Paul appears to be using the catchphrases of the teachers. And although there might be differences of opinion on as to the precise meaning, the general drift of Paul's thought is clear. He is saying, don't let the teachers, despite all their spiritual appearance, don't let them condemn you because you're not experiencing what they are experiencing. There's the talk, isn't there, in verse 18 of false humility and the worship of angels. I think I should try and offer at least one reasonable interpretation of this. Paul gives the negative evaluation of this humility and what is called the worship of angels. And these two phrases in Paul's argument are closely linked. It seems especially likely that he is using the teacher's own words, hence the NIV translation, false humility. So it's a kind of setting themselves up as being super humble, if I can put it like that. So the likeliest set of meanings for this is that according to these teachers, their self-discipline, their severe self-discipline, their severe humility, for example, fasting, leads to the reception of heavenly visions. So coupled with their severe self-discipline is this reception of a vision of heaven. And the worship of angels in verse 18 has two possible meanings. It's either human beings worshipping angels, or, I think the more likely meaning, human beings joining in with angelic worship of God. I think it's right to say that the second meaning is more likely. I think partly because worshipping angels would be idolatrous, and I think Paul would address that issue head on. In any event, there is something that these teachers are claiming about a super experience of worship. So they're making claims to a special heavenly knowledge which can be obtained through some kind of mystical piety aided by strict self-discipline. And Paul's point then in these verses is to say that those who do not have these experiences, if you do not have these experiences, you should not feel demeaned by those who claim they do. And again, I think there is a contemporary application of this. We may hear of churches or of particular church services where participants describe wonderful worship. And I do not doubt that God can bless and reveal his presence during a worship service. We should also acknowledge that many of our best modern Christian songs and hymns come from those parts of the contemporary church where worship is most likely to be described in these kinds of effervescent ways. But the lesson is, wonderful worship, even angelic worship, is not necessary to your salvation. It's not necessary to your union with Christ. But as soon as someone even hints that if you aren't participating in this, you aren't experiencing the fullness of faith, you need to remind yourself of Paul's response to these teachers. Don't let them disqualify you. That is, don't let them condemn you by your lack of experience compared with theirs. In Colossae, the religious, what I call the religious threat of experience, these religious experiences threatening union with Christ, was closely connected with the severe self-discipline. And this would seem to be unlikely to be the case today. But let us consider briefly the third religious threat to our union with Christ. In verses 20 to 23, Paul highlights the dangers of religious rules and regulations. The central point that Paul makes in these verses is that these religious rules and regulations are the tradition of men. It is as if the whole of this section, verses 20 to 23, is saying, you died with Christ, and yet you are taking orders from men? The fundamental issue is the difference between revelation from God, which brings your union with Christ, and the traditions of men, which bring religious rules and regulations. Paul is probably alluding in this traditions of men phrase to Isaiah chapter 29 verse 13, where it's written, these people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. And that passage indeed was quoted by Jesus to the Pharisees, which is recorded in Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel. You are not made more holy by a strict diet or adhering to strict limits on alcohol consumption, for example. The danger of religious rules and regulations which talk in these kinds of ways is that, as with the Pharisees, it leads only to spiritual pride. You remember the story Jesus told the Pharisee praying, I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, that I am better than other people. Following the rules and regulations will lead to spiritual pride. But just to summarise what I've been saying so far, you can see how perhaps especially for new Christians, all of these religious ideas might be appealing. Who would not want more self-discipline? Who would not long for a greater and more exciting religious and spiritual experiences? Who would not want more wonderful worship or rituals which bring us closer to God? What I think Paul is most angry about is the notion that any of these can be regarded as in any way necessary for a Christian. The Christians at Colossae had been united with Christ. The most important thing is that they have their union with him. That is all. So the antidote to these religious threats, moving on to my second point, the antidote to these religious threats is in verse 17. The reality is already found in Christ. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. So the things that were to come have now come in Christ. And the problem with the teachers, as we can see from verse 19, is that they are not maintaining contact with Christ. It's this verse, incidentally, that makes me think that until recently, at least, these were Christians. Since it talks about them having lost connection with the head, which implies they did at least once have connection with the head. And the head here, of course, refers to Christ. So these teachers are not maintaining contact with Christ. They themselves are in great peril. And each member of the congregation should heed the warning. In verse 19 is the idea that each member is supplied with energy from the head. As we heard just now in the children's talk, it's the head that supplies the growth in perfection of the whole body. The head that is Christ supplies the growth in perfection. The Colossian teachers here, who do not depend on the head, have lost contact with all source of life and nourishment. So the antidote to these religious threats is Christ himself. Your union with Christ is the important reality. And that union was given you the moment you trusted in him. Well, so much for the antidote. I would like, before closing, to raise a question, a challenge. Are there ways in which we are passing judgment or disqualifying others? I want to suggest that this is indeed possible, and we need to examine ourselves to make sure that we are not, like the teachers at Colossae, arrogantly passing judgment on others. The teachers in Colossae had a number of catchphrases, a number of watchwords. Do we have particular watchwords, particular phrases whereby unless people speak in a particular way, using particular words about their faith in Christ, we assume they're not really proper Christians? I suggest a church like ours, with its emphasis on the written word of God, its emphasis on preaching, is perhaps particularly prone to judging people on the words that they use. I just think we need to be careful. And let me suggest one way this might come about. We describe ourselves appropriately as conservative evangelical. But perhaps there is a risk with an emphasis on doctrinal soundness, we are tempted to cast aspersions on genuine believers who hold viewpoints which differ from our theological system. Or perhaps we might be tempted to cast aspersions on individuals who have genuine doubts about some aspect of our theological system. Are we tempted to disqualify other believers because they do not adhere precisely to our particular formulation of key doctrines? To elaborate with a more precise example, let me just consider a really important doctrine, and I'm certainly not questioning the doctrine itself, the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. That is the belief that when Jesus died on the cross, he died in our place, taking our justly deserved punishment. Now, this is a doctrine we should definitely expect to be believed by people who preach from this pulpit. I think it's absolutely right. But is it the ability to recite this doctrine that we are relying on? Are we perhaps disqualifying genuine believers who may indeed place their trust in Christ and trust in his death on their behalf, but do not articulate their faith in precisely the way we do or the way we would like? As I've been saying about religious rituals, about religious and spiritual experiences, about wonderful worship, about self-discipline, and about religious rules and regulations, I also want to say about the words that we use. These are all potentially good things, but they must not be used to disqualify us, nor indeed to disqualify anybody else. It is the union with Christ in his death, symbolized the communion we have just had, symbolized by baptism, which really matters. It is your union with Christ in his death which really matters. I will close with a short and adapted Puritan prayer. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, you have provided completely for our deliverance from the effects of sin, for our justification, for the sanctification of our nature, and for our perseverance to your heavenly kingdom. Please give us a religion that is real, and grant us always to know that to walk with Jesus, in union with him, makes other interests a mere shadow. Amen.
We come now to our of your notice sheet.